Let me get my mic on. Happy Christmas, Covenant Hope.
Happy Christmas.
It really is a wonderful time of the year, isn't it? I wonder what you enjoy most about this season. Maybe it's the weather changing, finally. Becoming cooler, you can get outside more, you can see the sun without being scorched. I wonder what you like most about this time of the year. If you grew up celebrating Christmas, I wonder which aspect of the celebrations was the funnest for you. Which did you enjoy the most? Was it time together with your family? Maybe if you were not always close to family, maybe you came together for Christmas to celebrate. If you were like me, you probably have a few favorite Christmas foods. Things that you only eat around this time of year that you enjoyed. If you're from the Philippines, yeah, looking at you ladies over there, I know that you guys start decorating in September, right? So it doesn't even have to be winter months. No, you start decorating early. You like the decorations. Our family enjoyed putting up decorations this last couple weeks. They went up kind of slowly. We're not as passionate as our Filipino friends. Maybe you enjoy the caroling, singing Christmas carols together, songs that you now really don't even need a bulletin to sing because you know them so well. Or the gatherings that we have, like we're going to enjoy a second gathering after our main worship gathering. We're going to have a second gathering to celebrate together, to sing carols, to hear God's word. We'll hear another devotional from John 1, which will be sweet. But if you're here and you're under the age of 18, yeah, see a few people under the age of 18 in here, I wonder if it's probably the thing that you find the most joy in at Christmas time are the gifts. The gifts. Now, all of those things are wonderful, aren't they? We enjoy them all, but for Christians, the greatest thing that we celebrate at Christmas is truly the greatest gift we could possibly have. It's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the baby born in a manger, worshipped by the angels, wrapped in swaddling cloths, surrounded by cattle, shepherds, and wise men. But to truly appreciate this gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know who he is. And so I wonder, what would you say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? That question has been answered in many different ways, in many different times throughout history, the last 2,000 years. And so was Jesus merely another prophet, as some would say? Was he a great moral teacher? Was he a compassionate rabbi? Was he an enlightened soul? Was he a holy man worth imitating? Or was he a man with delusions of grandeur, a political rebel, a religious zealot, or even a mythical figure? However you answer that question, who is Jesus, determines whether you have something truly incredible to celebrate at Christmas time or not. And if you're new to our church, if you're visiting with us, then you would 99% of the time hear me at this point say, open your Bibles to such and such a text so that we can study it together and see what it has to say. But today, we'll be doing something a little bit different. So if you turn with me in your bulletins, just back a couple pages and look at page 9. We're going to consider a creed. Brian mentioned it. We read it earlier in the service. We're going to sing it after the sermon as well. It's been put to music. But this creed summarizes what the Bible teaches on that very question of who is Jesus. So as Brian had mentioned, 1,700 years ago, there was a meeting that matters greatly today. And this is the product of that meeting. There was a meeting because controversy had erupted in Alexandria, Egypt, in AD 318, when a church leader, a very, you could say today he would be an influencer. He was a very catchy, Instagrammable sort of fellow. He was confident. He was impressive. He was a good teacher. People listened to him. And he began to spread this belief that Jesus Christ was not truly God. He began spreading that, at least not in the same way that God the Father was truly God. In this man's mind, in Arius, his name was Arius, in his mind, he was trying to protect God, actually. He was trying to protect the majesty and the power of God. And he thought, if Jesus Christ, the man, was fully God like the Father was God, and if Jesus had suffered cruelly and been mistreated and reviled, if he had been crucified and died on a Roman cross, if he had endured limitations like a body, then aren't we saying that God is weak? Aren't we saying that God can suffer? Aren't we saying that God can die? Aren't we saying that God can change? And so that was Arius' conclusion. He wrongly concluded that God the Son must not be truly God, must not be fully God. He must be a created being. Yes, he might be the first and the greatest of created beings, but he must have been created. He said there must have been a time when he was not. As these ideas spread, the whole Christian church fell into turmoil as these things spread and people started debating one another. Even catchy songs were written to encapsulate the teachings of these different groups. It was all a mess. Pastors rose up against other pastors and churches against churches, and it was all over this question of who is Jesus. Now, this debate, it wasn't merely a theological skirmish. It was a battle for the very heart of Christianity, of who Jesus is. And so, at the time, the Roman Emperor Constantine, he called for a special council at Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD. There was a meeting there with over 300 church leaders from all over the Roman Empire, and they came together to bring an end to this controversy and to unify the empire under the truth. These leaders wrestled with the all-important question of who is Jesus? And that question might have been a little more complicated at that point than you might have thought. But their answer was this creed that we have printed here in our bulletins. The creed doesn't just tell us about Jesus, though that's the focal point. The Nicene Creed summarizes the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but with particular focus on the second person of the Trinity, God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The creed clarified doctrine. It didn't create doctrine. The church didn't invent the truth of the Trinity. No, they needed time to carefully study the scriptures, look at the passages that told us and taught us about Jesus, and to reflect on them so that they could speak about God in truthful ways that aligned with his word, and to safeguard the church from the error of mistaking who Jesus is. That's what faithful creeds or confessions or statements of faith, they do. They state the truth clearly. They summarize what the whole of the Bible teaches. And so while this creed is not scripture, it's come from scripture. It's derived from scripture and it's faithful to scripture. So let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. You are our triune Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. We give you praise, and we pray that you would illuminate the truth to our minds today, that you would help us to have soft and receptive hearts to the truth about your Son, Jesus, and that we would live for him and his glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn with me to page 9 and let's consider the passage one more time. Let me read it for us. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, That is from the essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, being made a man. He suffered, and the third day he rose, and he ascended into the heavens, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to focus most of our attentions on that much bigger middle section that's all about the Son. We're going to focus our attentions there because that's the primary purpose of this creed. And it teaches us that Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. That's what we learn in summary. First, we see that Jesus Christ is fully God. That's the first part of that middle section. But even before that, we get a declaration at the beginning that there is one God. And so we see that the creed itself teaches us monotheism, that there is only one true God, one true and living God. And it tells us about this God, the Father Almighty, the creator of all things, and in heaven and on earth, the things visible and the things invisible. Everything was created by God. This is a pretty straightforward sentence about God the Father, and that's because there was not much debate about God the Father. Everyone agreed that God the Father was truly God. So the bulk of the creed is given to confessing who Jesus Christ is. And that's because it's written chiefly in response to what Arius was teaching. This view that minimized and even denied the divinity of Christ. Together, these lines that we have here, the whole creed, form the most closely held and widely confessed statement about our triune God in the Christian church. And so it's not just Protestant evangelicals who agree with this, but all people who have historically called themselves Christians affirm these truths. And this was the first time that a creed like this or a statement of faith had been officially adopted with the express purpose that it should be binding on every single church in every part of the world. This is true no matter where you're from. This statement is meant for the whole world. It's true whether you're from Argentina or Australia, Zambia or Zimbabwe. This is true for Christians and actually all of humanity on earth. So how did they answer the all-important question of who is Jesus? Well, let's look at the middle section. We'll work through it slowly. So look at the middle section with me. The first thing it says is, we believe in one Lord. That means that Jesus is identified as the Master, the Lord. He is identified with God, even in that title, Lord. And it says that he is Jesus Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' surname, like my surname's Donald. No, Jesus, the Christ, means that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed Savior. He is the Messiah that God has sent. And it tells us that he is the Son of God. Now, this is really where the heart of the disagreement between Arius and those who were holding to the faithful truths of the Bible really came to light. And each of the following lines kind of helps us understand, what does it mean that he is the Son of God? Most of us, when we think of someone's son, we think of a time when they didn't exist, right? I'm the son of my father, and there was a time I didn't exist. But the rest of the creed helps us understand what it means. It says that he is begotten of the Father as only begotten. That means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is in a unique place. He's the only begotten Son of God. And we see that he is begotten of the Father. He comes from the Father. What does that mean? Well, the next line helps to unpack that for us. It starts to emphasize and elaborate what this means. Look at the next few lines. It says this means that he is from the essence of the Father. That he is God from God, it says, light from light, true God from true God. Not distinct from God the Father, he is equal with the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And then, as we think about that idea of begottenness, being generated from, what does that mean? It explains it further. It says he is begotten, but not created. So unlike every other kind of begottenness between a son and their father, a creaturely thing, this is distinct. This is an eternal begottenness. He's begotten, but not created. There was no time when the Son didn't exist. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And it says once again that he shares the same essence. He's of the same essence as the Father. That means that he shares in all that makes God God. That what makes God God is true of Jesus. And God is one. And so we see here the answer to that problem that Arius had. He says that Jesus shares in the exact essence as God. He is fully and truly God. In the Trinity, so later in the Creed it talks about the Holy Spirit too, that we've seen the Father and the Son, and then we see the Holy Spirit. All three persons share in the same undivided divine essence. Essence is what makes God God, and that's true of the Father. It's true of the Son. It's true of the Holy Spirit. But the person, that is what refers to the who that's being described. And we see that there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. All are equally and fully God. All share in the same divine essence, but they are distinct in their person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true God. Not three gods. Jesus isn't a demigod. He's not a third of God. He is as much God as God the Father is because they share in the one undivided divine essence. Now, at this point, we're really delving deep into the deepest truths of the Trinity. And so you can see why there might have been some confusion when they're trying to put these things together. As you can probably sense, it's challenging for us as mere mortals, to wrap our limited and our finite minds around a limitless and infinite God. You know, I struggled with basic maths in high school. So trying to fully grasp the deepest mystery of who God is profound. And yet we can say this is true, that God is one and God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember that the Creed was simply trying to make sense of what the Bible teaches, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. They were just trying to put together passages that speak about the Son, passages like the one we read earlier from Colossians 1, passages that say things like, he is the eternal word of God, that he was with God and he was God, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, and that he is the exact imprint of God's nature, and that he is the image of the invisible God. Profound truths that Jesus can even say, he and the Father are one. That if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Now, if you want to dive deeper into understanding the Trinity, maybe that's an area of Christian theology that you've wrestled with or struggled with, then let me encourage you to join us in January for a core class on the Trinity. It will begin in January and we'll consider the glories of the Holy Trinity and the implications for our lives individually, for our lives together as a church, for how to worship God. It's going to be taught by someone much smarter than me, Professor Ryan Curry and Pastor Nissen Matthew. So if you want to understand the Trinity better, let me encourage you to come to that class. But what I want you to notice as we think about that first section about how Jesus is fully and truly God, if that's true, and it is, then it's important to make note of the fact that Jesus is not just the Lord. Jesus is your Lord. He's not just the creator of heaven and earth. He's your creator too. He deserves your worship. He demands your allegiance. He requires your obedience. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, we should submit to him. We should trust in him. We should serve him. We should listen to him. We should live for him. We should worship him. All of our lives, not just Sunday afternoons, but every day of your week should be devoted to him as your Lord, as your King, as your God. So who is Jesus? He is God the Son, fully and truly God. But that's not all the creed tells us. The lines following that focus on the fact that he is fully man. That's the second point. Jesus Christ is fully man. Look at what it says next. It says, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, being made a man. Jesus not only shares in the exact essence of God, he also shares in the exact essence of us too. He took on full humanity. He didn't just seem to be a man. He's not the first and greatest created being that took on a flesh suit or something. He's not a blend of God and man, as if you could put a little God in a blender and a little bit of humanity in a blender and mix it up and you get something new. No, Jesus, God the Son, is fully man. He's God the Son incarnate in flesh. Fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. So Jesus Christ shares in the exact essence as you and I. He took on full humanity. He's truly and fully man. And that is probably the most staggering thing about the Christian faith. It's the most extraordinary truth about Christians that we believe. It's, as one Christian author put it, that the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became a man, determining human history and destiny, and that he took humanity without losing any of his deity. So that Jesus of Nazareth was truly and fully divine as much as he was truly and fully human. In fact, this might be the stumbling block for people who can't accept Christianity. That Jesus was fully God and fully man. So many heresies, so many sects of Christianity or cults that have broken off deny these things about Jesus. They deny that he's fully God and that he's fully man. Because they can't grasp the fact that the infinite, limitless, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God of the universe humbled himself and became a finite, limited, teachable, weak, dependent man. And the question that we must wrestle with is why would he do such a thing? Why would God take on flesh? What does the creed say? It was for us. Those two words are staggering. That it was for us. He came for us. God the Son humbled himself, took on flesh, became man for us. In fact, we just sang about it in our last carol. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus came to dwell with us, to be with us, to be our Emmanuel, which means God with us. So why does this matter? That he's fully God, that he's fully man? Why did they have this meeting? Was it just theological nitpicking? Absolutely not. It's as the creed states, it was for us and for our salvation. Salvation was at stake in this debate. That's why Nicaea was such an important meeting of church leaders that we still remember 1700 years later. And I have read some stories that it got pretty heated at the Council of Nicaea. Among the church leaders present was a man named Saint Nicholas. He was a pastor from Turkey, known for his secret gift-giving and care for the poor, and he especially looked after children. It's his story that evolved into the figure that is Santa Claus today that people still talk about. And legend has it that Saint Nicholas was there, and as the debates unfolded, when Arius denied that Jesus was God the Son who took on flesh for our salvation, Saint Nicholas, strode right up to him, raised his hand, and gave him a thundering slap across the face. Even more monumental than Will Smith at the Oscars. Just imagine that. Saint Nick slapping a heretic. It's a legend, but it's a fun story. Anyone can see that there was something really important being debated here. It was a heated debate because it was the honor of God the Son who took on flesh to save us that was at stake. His worth, his glory, his honor was at stake. And that his rescue mission was at stake. That the Son came to rescue us and to save us, and salvation was at stake. Anyone can see that there is something very, very wrong with our world. You just open a newspaper or pull one up on your phone screen and you'll see that there's something very wrong that we need saving from. Anyone can see there's something wrong with our world, but maybe even more than that, if you just reflect on your own life for a few moments, and if you're honest with yourself, we can see that there's something very, very wrong with us too. Mankind has the extraordinary potential to do truly amazing things. We do. We've been made in the image of God. We can do truly amazing things, but as history proves, and as our lives, each and every one of us, show, we also have the extraordinary potential to do truly terrible things, evil things. No matter who you are, you've all thought evil thoughts. We've all spoken words that were evil. We've all done evil deeds. We've disobeyed God's laws. We've lived in ways that we know we shouldn't. And we haven't lived in ways that we know we should. We've lied. We've stolen. We've lusted, just to name a few of God's laws. In other words, we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That wasn't the way that God made us. We were made perfect. We were made pure, and yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. They rejected him as their Lord and their King. But as the creed says, that God sent his Son, the Son came down for our salvation. God the Son was made man. He came on that rescue mission to save us from our sins. That's why it matters that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Because Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man in order to save us. He had to be fully and truly God because only God could accomplish this rescue mission. Only God could live a perfect life that we should have lived but haven't lived. Only he could do that in our place. Only God could pay the debt that our infinite weight of our sins deserves. Only God could conquer sin and death and rise triumphant on the third day. But he had to be fully and truly man as well, because only as a man could he represent us in his perfect obedience. And only as a man could he suffer as our substitute on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Only as a man could he die the death that our sins deserve. And so it matters. This creed matters today and will until eternity because Jesus is both God and man. And he became man to save us. And it matters because we must believe this about Jesus in order to be saved. God gave us the gift of his Son. That's the greatest gift we celebrate at Christmas. He sent his Son, gave him up as a gift, a gracious gift to save us from our sins. Jesus suffered, he died, and he rose again on the third day triumphant. Death could not defeat the Son of God. He rose from the dead, and he has ascended into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. Jesus is alive today. The God-man sits at God's right hand. And as the creed says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. At Christmas, we celebrate that God gave the greatest gift he could possibly ever give in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so if we don't understand who Jesus is, then we can't appreciate how incredible this gift is. You know, one Christmas many years ago, my parents saved one little present to give me last. It was just a small thing. It was just wrapped in a tiny little square of wrapping paper, a little bit of sellotape around it. And I ripped it open, and I saw, oh, it's a spare key to my parents' car, and the car that they let me borrow, and I always had to nag them and ask for the keys, and so they've made me a spare. I said, oh, thanks. And I turned back to the book that they'd given me, and I was looking at that. And then my dad said, do you know what that is? I said, yeah, it's a spare key to the car. And he said, no, Mark, we're giving you the car. And I was like, what? It took like a couple seconds, it felt like minutes, to compute. I was like, what? They're like, we're giving you the car. It's yours. And I like, once it settled in, I like jumped up. I was like, what? I got the car? No way. And I couldn't wait to go out and drive it around the neighborhood, even though I'd driven it lots of times before. But I was astonished because I had received such a generous gift from my parents. But I had totally missed what the gift was at first. When it finally sank in, I was blown away. I was overjoyed. I ran around the room for several minutes, and like I said, I went cruising that evening. What should we do with a gift? What do the kids do at Christmas when they run down to get the presents from the tree? They're so excited. They rejoice, right? When they've received generous gifts, they receive them with joy. And that's exactly how we should respond to the gracious gift of God's Son. We receive the Lord Jesus. Do you see how every part of the creed begins? It says, we believe, and we believe, and we believe. That's how we receive the gift of God's Son. We receive it by faith, as a gracious gift. And to do that, we must turn away from living for ourselves, gripping onto our own lives as we want to rule them ourselves. No, we receive him and embrace him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our God. And this gift is for everyone who will receive it. Anyone, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background is, no matter what sins they've done, if they receive him by faith and trust in him, he's their king. He's their savior. So if you're here and you're not a believer, receive Jesus. Believe in him. Embrace him as your God and your savior. Brothers and sisters, we get to enjoy Jesus not just when we start our Christian walk. We don't just receive Jesus once at the beginning of our Christian life. We get to receive him whenever we will. We get to embrace him by faith when we gather to sing his praises. We get to embrace him by faith when we wake up each morning and commit ourselves to him and say, I want to live for you. You're my God. You're my Savior. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to receive more and more of Jesus. He's the gift that keeps on giving. You can always know him deeper and more intimately. So we receive good gifts and then we rejoice. Rejoicing is the right response to a wonderful gift, isn't it? You can't help but express thankfulness once you've received something so good. The bigger and better the gift is, the more we rejoice in it. And in Jesus, we have the most glorious gift we could possibly have. We have God Himself wrapped in humanity. We have a Savior, and what could be better than that? In Jesus, we have fellowship with the Father. In Jesus, we're filled with His Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. What more could God give to us than He's already given in Christ? Nothing. In Jesus, we have everything. We have God Himself. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize who He is. He's God the Son incarnate, our Savior. We see that He is fully God and fully man, perfectly fit to be our King and to be our Savior. The Nicene Creed points us to these glorious truths, and it serves to protect them, to protect us from falling into error about who Jesus is. So how should we respond to this glorious creed? We should receive and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your love that You've shown us in sending Your beloved Son to save us. And Lord Jesus, we praise You for You are truly God and You became truly man for us so that You could suffer and die to save us from our sins. And we praise You that You are the risen and exalted One, that You're seated at the Father's right hand. Lord, we praise You for You are coming again to judge the living and the dead. But on that day, You will take those of us who have received You by faith into Your loving presence forevermore. And Holy Spirit, we praise You, for You are the giver of life, and You cause our hearts to be softened and to rejoice in Your Son. And so lead us to receive and rejoice in this glorious gift of Your grace today, we pray. Amen.